3 is our study of the Bible. We're going through Peter's first letter, and we are in chapter 3. And in it's our practice to teach verse by verse through the Bible, and we were in verse 9 the last time, which was quite a while ago because of my being gone and different things. But we're back in verse 10 this morning, 10 to 12. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12. I still hear the pages turning, so I'm going to wait till I don't hear them anymore. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. This is Old English I'm reading here. And do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, Peter is actually quoting David. The verses that we just read are a quotation from something King David wrote 1,000 years before Peter. And so if we want to understand the quotation, we have to go back and look at where he got it, right? And so we have to study what David wrote before we can understand what Peter wrote. So, let's take a good look at verses 10, 11, and 12 again. And we're going to turn back to Psalm 34, because that's the psalm that Peter is quoting. It's in the middle of the Bible. If you want to know where the psalms are, you take your Bible and open it up in the middle, and open it up, you'll be right at Psalms, probably. Psalm 34, depending on how good you are at measuring. Psalm 34. So we're going to spend this morning in Psalm 34. And actually, we're going to spend next week in Psalm 34, because it's too big a psalm to just deal with in one Sunday. Psalm 34. Now, this particular psalm has 22 verses. Peter only quoted 3 of those, but he quoted them, the second part of the psalm. I'm going to tell you how this psalm is laid out, and then we're going to read it, the whole thing. And we're going to study the first part this morning. Peter didn't quote the first part in chapter 3. We're going to study the first part this morning. You say, well, why are we studying it? That's not the part he quoted. Because you can't study you can't understand the second part if you don't get the first part, right? So that's why we're taking time to look at the first part. But this psalm actually has 2 halves, and I think you'll see those 2 halves as we go through it. And different kind of Bible teachers and pastors have understood this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his great commentary on the Psalms, his 3-volume commentary on the Psalms, says of this psalm, the first 10 verses are a hymn, the last 12 verses are a sermon. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the first part's a hymn, the second part's a sermon. William Graham Scroggie, a great British Baptist preacher, said, verses 1 to 10 is a song, verses 11 to 22 is a sermon. Sounds like they're quoting each other, right? I don't know if they are, but they look at it the same. Derek Kidner, a good Old Testament scholar, says, verses 1 to 10 is rejoice with me, verses 11 to 22 is learn from me. So all these guys are basically saying the same thing, right? Basically saying the same thing. So all these three Bible teachers are seeing this psalm's divisions the same way. Now I'm going to kick my two cents in. David's psalm. As I see it, verses 1 to 10, we have a worshiper of the Lord. In verses 11 to the end, we have the father of a nation. And I'm talking about David now as the worshiper of the Lord. But the same one who's worshiping the Lord is going to teach his people as a father. Okay? And so he's thanking God in the first part. He's teaching men in the second part. He's exalting his Savior in the first part. He's educating his people in the second part. These divisions are very clear. And you can see verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken to me, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord." That's where it moves from song to sermon. Okay? That's where David becomes a spiritual father, teaching his people out of his own experience. So we really can't grasp the second part of the psalm without studying the first part. So our plan is to study the first part this morning, and you all have to come back next time we're together, next Sunday, for the second part. Okay? And that's the idea. So we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses where King David is a worshiper of the Lord in these verses. And this worshiper is going to become a teacher or a preacher, or as I said, the father of the nation teaching them. So Psalm 34, 1 to 10 is all the farther we're going to get. The verses that Peter is quoting are clear down in verse 12, right? 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Three verses in Peter, but several verses here. The verse divisions are man-made. So, let's read the psalm. We'll read the whole psalm with this idea. Remember, the first part is worship. The second part is instruction. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad." Verse 3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Okay, let's unpack this a little bit under worship, and I hope you like the subject of worship. I love the subject of worship. It's one of my favorite things to teach on. I'm going to give you two quotes, and then we're going to get started. One's from Pastor John MacArthur as he defines worship. He says, "Worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that God is." That's a pretty good definition. Worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that God is. Another quote that is one of my favorites is William Temple. Some of you have heard me quote this one many times. "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." That's worship. So it's more than just singing, right? Worship is this. And if you're just singing, you can sing without worshiping, right? Can you worship without singing? Yes. One pastor had his church purposely, "We're not going to sing this morning, but we're going to worship." He wanted them to learn that worship's from the inside. It's lifting up the soul, not just the voice. And singing is music is just a vehicle, right? So worship is all that we are reacting to all that he is. And to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. There's a lot God wants to go on this morning between you and me, Him, right? Now, as we think about Psalm 34 and these first 10 verses, they're about worship. It's David the worshiper. And no one should be a preacher who isn't a singer. I don't mean carrying a tune, right? Not everybody can carry a tune. Some people couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, but they could be a preacher, right? If they have a tune in their heart, they can make melody in their heart. Some of us just make a joyful noise. But no song in the soul? If there's no song in the soul, there should be no sermon from the lips. I can prove that biblically from this psalm and other places. Adoration of God is a prerequisite to ministering to people. And where there's no genuine exalting of God, there's no genuine edifying of the saints. This psalm is extremely instructive and extremely important. And what David believed, Peter believed. Because in 1 Peter, blessed be God, the Father of mercies, who's begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? He starts with worship. And 2:9, the same thing. Show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness to His marvelous light. So guess what? King David and Paul are in harmony when it comes to worship. So I have 5 points this morning on the first part of this psalm. I want about worship, and I want you to stay with me because I think these are extremely important as I've thought about this. And these are so vital. And if we can take these home with us, I think they'll be a blessing to us. Number one, a worshiper's resolution. A worshiper's resolution. We're used to New Year's Eve resolutions. You know what that word means, right? A worshiper's resolution. Notice what he says. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. One said, happy is he whose fingers are wedded to his harp. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I want to say, you know, those are in light of what God has done for us at the cross of Calvary, in light of our God coming and dying for our sins, paying for our sins, dealing with the biggest problem we have, and conquering death on top of that. The second biggest problem, caused by the first problem. We should all be able to say this morning, no matter how bad my life is, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Paul said the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Life gets hard. Life gets tough. There's sometimes when we're tempted not to do this, right? There's sometimes when we're tempted to do other things. But this is a resolution of King David. I don't think his life was real easy right here, if I understand this psalm. This is probably one of the hardest times of his life. He wasn't an old guy at this point. He wasn't 30 yet because he wasn't king yet, and he didn't become king until he was 30. So he's in his 20s. His life was hard. But King David made a decision about himself and God. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in his mouth. He'd lost his wife. He'd lost his position. People are trying to kill him. His own government is trying to kill him. He's in desperate situation. He's the hero of the nation, and now all of a sudden he's a pariah. But he said, I'll bless the Lord at all times. You got to see where he's at when he's writing this. It puts some punch in it, doesn't it? H.C. Leopold was a fine Hebrew scholar at Capital Seminary in Columbus when it was conservative, Lutheran seminary. And he said, God's kindly deeds may loom up before us in their full magnitude so that we may feel that a lifetime of praise is all that can begin to do justice to them and him. There's no time in life when his praises cannot and should not be on our lips. And that's how David made a resolution. Regardless of what other people do, and I'm going to praise the Lord. Now, when did David write this? Where was he when he wrote this? This is important. Look at the superscription to the psalm in your Bible. This is before verse 1. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, that may confuse you a little bit, but if you know 1 Samuel 21, there's a king there called Achish. His dynastic title is Abimelech, but his personal name is Achish. He was king of Gath. You'll say, what's so important about that? Well, Gath was the hometown of Goliath that David had cut his head off. Read about it in 1 Samuel 21. So David was so scared of King Saul that's trying to kill him, he tries to hide out in Gath. Now, Achish was probably the second most dangerous enemy that David had after Saul. He's in trouble. If you've got to hide from one enemy at another enemy's place and they both want to kill you, you're in big trouble. And David's faith failed him, right? He pretended he was mad. He pretended he was crazy to get out of that situation. He doesn't shine real bright here in this situation. John Calvin said there appears in the deception some infirmity. He's being real polite to David. So David's faith wasn't real strong. David wasn't at the top of his game. But God still delivered him, even though his faith failed. David's faith failed. God still worked. You know, Jacob was a scoundrel, and he got birthright wrong, and he got in that manipulation with the animals, you know, thought he was, and God still blessed him. Not because of his manipulations, but in spite of them. And when David got out of this, he realized, it wasn't me that got me out of this, it was God. I should have been a dead man. And so, if you know the story, sometime read it, 1 Samuel 21:10, and go all the way around. And where did David go when he left Gath? He went to the cave and gathered with him 400 men. Men that were in debt. Men that were the riffraff. David was a caveman. People say, where did the cavemen come from? Well, David was one for a while. He spent about 10 years as a caveman with 400 other guys that were the dropouts of Israelite society. And I can show you a lot of other cavemen in the Bible if you're interested. But David's there in the cave, and he is... I believe it was in that cave that he wrote this psalm. That's where it was first probably written as a result of this experience. And that's where it was first sung. Because all these were written to be sung. You got to get the context. It really helps, right? And so David was singing and teaching in the cave. And the walls of the cave were reverberating with Psalm 34. And David's resolution to praise God at all times, and his praise will be continually in my mouth, he's singing that at that time in his life. Maybe your life has taken a turn you didn't expect. You think, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't expect this. I thought I was going to have the abundant life, and here I am. Or maybe you're going through a period of time, you don't know how you're going to get out of this. You know you want out, but you know you can't get out on your own. You're just in it, and you're along for the ride. It's like being on one of those roller coasters. Once you get on, you just can't get off when you want to, right? It's doing this, and you're on. So David was in this situation. But in that situation, he said, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. When some of you know, in our vacation, we went to Great Britain, and in that tour, it was one of those bus tour things. One of the things we did was try to see some of the cathedrals in England. I like cathedrals. I'm not a ritualistic guy, but I do like to go to cathedrals. And we saw St. Patrick's in Dublin, Ireland, for historical reasons. That's where St. Patrick was. St. Giles, where John Knox was, in Edinburgh. And when we were in England, we were in Liverpool. And I had a choice. Should I go see the Beatles Museum? Because that's what the tour was doing. Or should I go to the Liverpool Cathedral? And the Liverpool Cathedral is the second longest cathedral in the world. Second longest. It's the fifth largest. And it's got the biggest organ in Great Britain. It's incredible. And actually, the interesting thing about it, it was conceived by an evangelical, the second bishop of Liverpool, who followed someone you might know, Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, a Bible-believing evangelical Anglican. And the second man was also an evangelical. Ryle didn't go for the cathedral. He wanted to spend the money other ways, but this guy started it. But anyway, Linda and I and Andrea and my aunt and uncle, we traipsed over to that place several blocks because we heard that they were singing that night. It was going to be a young people's choir. And I kept thinking, I've never heard. I've been to a lot of different cathedrals, but I've never heard anybody singing in one. And I just wanted to hear that music reverberating off the walls and that organ. I wanted to get that, you know, it's got 10,000 pipes. I just wanted to hear that thing go off, you know. I thought, this is going to be great. So we got there. We walked all those blocks and got there, right past Chinatown, by the way, in Liverpool. And it was a bank holiday, and the young people had the day off, and they canceled the service. So we got the tour of the silent cathedral. So I still haven't got to hear music reverberating off the walls of a cathedral yet. But something just as precious and even more would be Psalm 34 reverberating off the walls of the cave of Adullam. David starting the hymn. I bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue to be in my mouth. Worshipper's resolution, set the music. Number two, worshipper's expectation, verse 2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. And no doubt those 400 men sat in that cave listening to him sing, and it must have buoyed their hearts in that moment, right? What an incredible thing. Is that what we expect at Athens Bible Church? Is when we sing, others are blessed? We expect God to use the sermon. Do we expect God to use the song service? That's why the song service is so important. That's why it's important that the hymns that we sing be deep theologically and not little frivolous kind of thing. That God might use that music. Now, I know if you're musically trained, most church music's kind of bad. You know, we sing off key. Well, I know that. I sing off key. I hold notes too long. Sometimes I don't. And I'm sure that's true of every church. But even when we're doing our best to honor the Lord, even with our frailties, do we expect God to use the song service to minister to people? Do we have that expectation? See, David expected God to use this in other people's lives. He said, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad." So he was doing something there in that cave as he's praising God. And if I read Colossians 3, 15 and 16, music has two purposes. Exalt God, edify the saints. Those are two big, and those are two really big purposes. Now I know there's other purposes for music, but those are the two biblical ones, right? And music can be used other ways, but those are the ones Colossians 3, 15 and 16 especially emphasize. Verse 3, a worshiper's invitation. You have the worshiper's resolution, the worshiper's expectation, and verse 3, the worshiper's invitation. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt the name of the Lord together. So he's inviting others to join with him in worship. And in my mind, you got a cave full of 400 people singing, 400 guys. I used to, in seminary chapel, we had 400 men in seminary preparing for the ministry at Grace Seminary when I was there. And we had our own chapel. The college had theirs, the seminary had theirs. And it was something in that small chapel to hear 400 people, 400 potential pastors. There were some gals in there too, but most of them were guys. Not gals weren't studying to be pastors, but to do ministry. But all those people going all at once, singing, it was something very, very special. And these men, these 400 ragtag guys that stuck with David when nobody else did, you know who they symbolize in the Bible? David is symbolic of Christ who's rejected. The 400 men are symbolic of the church that shares his rejection. So these people in the cave are representing us, right? Who are sharing the reproach of Christ. And we this magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. It's an invitation to everyone else to join in. As one said, a thankful man invites his fellow believers, particularly his fellow sufferers, to similar experiences and encourages to similar actions. As light kindles another, so a believing heart seeks to awaken others and excite them to the righteous praise of God. So this is a good psalm, I think. So again, in light of the cross of Calvary, in light of what Jesus did, can we say that to each other this morning? Can we say, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. He has died for us. We're not going to be silent. We're not going to give God a cold kiss after he's done that. We are going to be enthusiastic. We're going to worship with spirit and truth. Let's magnify the Lord with me and let's exalt his name together. Number 4, a worshiper's reflection. A worshiper's reflection. And that's verses 4 to 7. As King David reflects on God, and as he reflects on God, he alternates between himself and other people. And he realizes that what God has done for me in getting me out of that horrible situation where Saul's trying to kill me and the king of Gath is trying to kill me, and God got me out of that. He gets other people out of stuff too. He's a God that works in his world and hears prayer. My case isn't peculiar. My case isn't solitary. So in verses 4 to 7, it's a worshiper's reflection as he begins to apply to other people what he's learned about God himself. So he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And you know his fears had taken over there, didn't they? That's why he was pretending he was mad. Have you ever had fear take over? It's an awful thing. I remember swimming in a lake one time and all of a sudden I realized I'm out a little bit farther than I think I can get to shore. I'm in trouble here. And that fear started coming up. You know how fear comes up? And the temptation is to panic, right? And what do you have to do? You got to put that fear down, right? You panic, you're in big trouble. You just got to make that fear go right back down, or you're going to drown. And so sometimes sin comes up like that too, right? And demands that we listen to it. We got to say no to that. And same thing with fear. And David's fear had overcome him there. But he says, the Lord delivered me from all my fears. I didn't do it. He did it. And I learned something about God in this situation in which I failed. I let fear take over. But God taught me not to let fear take over. And so he says, I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They, now he's talking about other people, looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. They weren't embarrassed because they prayed to God just like I wasn't. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now he's back to himself and now he's back to Jesus. Verse 7. Now if you've never heard this, you need to hear this. This opened up the Bible for me probably more than many of the things I've ever heard. We're used to seeing the Old Testament. We're used to seeing the promises and prophecies and pictures of Jesus, the types. But did you know he's there personally? There are angels in the Bible, created beings, that are sent forth to minister to those heirs of salvation. And the Old Testament's got angels all over the place coming and going. But there's something in the English translation that has diverted our minds in a wrong direction. There's a Hebrew phrase, Hamalek Adonai. Malek is translated messenger or angel. It can be a human messenger, like the two guys that came to David. Or it can be an angelic messenger. Or it can be a divine messenger. A Malek is just messenger. Malachi, the book of Malachi, human messenger, my messenger. Malachi, that's what Malachi's name means. So a Malek can be a human, it can be a created angel, or it can actually be a divine messenger. And in the Old Testament, there is this being that is sent from God, who is God. You see him in the burning bush? You see him stopping Abraham's hand with the knife? You see him all over the Old Testament. And you probably just thought it was a created angel unless you thought about it. But if you, in every context, when the definite article is used, the, not a, not an angel, but the angel, it's not a created angel. It's the divine messenger of the Lord, who sent from the Lord, who also is the Lord. Now, if I had time, I'd prove that. I don't have time this morning. There's been a lot of articles written on that. That's a stunning thing. You see Jesus all over the Old Testament. Working. And the exciting thing is if you compare the messages, the ministry of the Hamalek Adonai in the Old Testament, the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament, best way to translate it, and the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament, they coincide. He does the same kind of stuff in the Old Testament in his pre-incarnate ministry before he's born, because he's the eternal Son of God, as what he does after. And I'll tell you something else. The English translation misleads you. In many English translations, it says the angel, the Lord, in the New Testament. The Greek text never, ever says that in the New Testament. It says an angel of the Lord. So you don't see the Hamalek Adonai after Jesus is born. The messenger of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who's born and becomes a man. So as the messenger of the Lord, he's not a man yet. He's the eternal Son of God who is working. Now, don't go out of here and say, I said Jesus was an angel. That's heresy, right? Yes. Don't go out of here and say that. Don't think that. That's wrong. Jesus has no beginning, right? The eternal Son of God has no beginning. That would be heresy to say he's an angel. He's not an angel. Some cults say that he's an angel. He's not. I'm talking about something different. But notice what he says in verse 7. properly translated, the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and delivers them. A ministry of protection and a ministry of deliverance. And so David says, I don't have to sweat it. I got a divine protector. The messenger of the Lord encamps around those that fear him and delivers them. He protects and he delivers. What an exciting thing. The Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren said 100 years ago on this, Christians can tell more than David could of the bearer of this name. It becomes them to be all the surer of his protection. David knew Jesus as the messenger of the Lord. He hadn't become a man yet, right? He hadn't died on the cross yet. We know a lot more about him now than David did. And so we can be a lot more sure of his protection. Okay, a worshiper's reflection. One more, verses 8 to 10. A worshiper's exhortation. And by the way, if you want articles on the angel of the Lord, I'll give them to you. And you can study that. That's a, or just look at it yourself. Just read through the Bible and notice the definite article. It's a great thing. Fifth point, a worshiper's exhortation, verses 8 to 10. A worshiper's exhortation, verses 8 to 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there's no lack to them that fear him. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Any good thing. David's tasted. He wants other people to taste. David's experienced God. He wants other people to experience God. When we were in Dublin, we were walking the streets of Dublin, and we kind of got turned around, and I saw some young people coming, and I flagged one of them down, and I said, hey, do you know which way to St. Patrick's Cathedral? And the fellow said, no, I don't. I've never been there. And then he started to give me directions for where he thought it was. Now, I was in a little bit of a hurry, and I was very tempted to get impatient. I mean, I wanted to say, if you've never been there, how are you going to tell me to get there? I did say that. I kept on that. But I was thinking, how can he tell me to go where he's never been? David had been there with God. He'd experienced the Lord. And on the basis of his experience, he is exhorting others to taste and see that the Lord is good. And what a precious thing that is. And someone said, nothing better presupposes us to call on others to serve God in all his ways than a blessed experience of his grace and mercy in our own souls and lives. He who has tasted and seen is fittest to call on others to taste and see. The blind never call on their fellows to adore a rainbow, and the deaf never urge others to listen to music. So what a precious thing this is. So David had been there. He's still in his 20s, but he'd been there. You don't have to be an old person to experience God. As a young person, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. And you can teach others on the basis of what God has taught you. You know, this is God's method. Let me say this real quickly. The method is for God to work in one person's life and then have that person tell other people. The book of Romans puts it this way, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. That's why Paul said, I'm a debtor and I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm a debtor. He knew it was from faith to faith, and he wrote that. How they hear without a preacher? So God's method is to work in one person's life, have that one person experience him, and then use that person so that other people can come to him through that person. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, that's really, there's something that's going to happen this morning that I want everybody to think about. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When I read my Bible, one person becomes a Christian and they bring another person, right? That's John chapter 1. One person meets Jesus and then they go get another person. Andrew brought Peter. And one meets him first and they bring another one. And that's how God works, from faith to faith. If you've not come to Christ, God wants to use another Christian in writing a book or giving a testimony or giving a sermon or a friendship to bring you to Christ. And if you are a Christian, he wants to use you to bring others to Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We don't do that every Sunday. We do it one Sunday a month in the morning, one Sunday a month in the evening. There's nothing in the Bible says how often we ought to do it. It just says to do it. And there's many things going on here that we're going to be doing when we eat the bread, which is symbolic of the body of Jesus, and when we drink the cup, which is symbolic of his blood. We'll pass the bread, we'll eat it together, we'll pass the cup, we'll drink it together. But there's several things going on at once. Christians are celebrating the death of Jesus. We're not mourning his death, we're celebrating his death, because the fact that he died for our sins is our only hope in this life and the next, that our sins are paid for by him. We're also remembering him. It's an act of worship as we look back to what he's done for us. This do in remembrance of me. We're also examining ourselves, and maybe there's some sins that we need to confess, that some areas of our life that need to be recalibrated, or as the GPS says, recalculating, right? I've been going over here and I got to get back. So the Lord's Supper is a time to do that. But it's also time of proclaiming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like you to read with me verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the, everybody with me? 1 Corinthians 11:23, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he'd supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now here's the verse I want. Here's the one I want. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, my Bible says you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now that's an okay translation, but it's not really rendering in the best way what it should render. The ESV and the New ASV and some others render it proclaiming. And they render it because the Greek word is kata galeo, which means to preach or proclaim. It's used of verbal sermons in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Acts 4:2, 13:5, 13:38, and a whole bunch of other places. It's used of people that are doing what I'm doing, verbal sermons. But here it's used of a non-verbal sermon. That when Christians eat the bread and Christians drink the cup, one of the things they're doing is preaching. Did you come ready to preach this morning? Because when you take the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what you're doing. It's a non-verbal sermon. Christian eats the bread Christian is saying to everybody in the room, my only hope in this life and the next is that Jesus' body was broken for me. When the Christian drinks the cup, he's saying in a visual way, we're living in a visual generation. When a Christian drinks the cup, a Christian is saying, Jesus died for me, and I have put my faith in His blood, not in my own good works or in anything else. I'm appropriating what He did for me to myself. That's what the eating and drinking is picturing. I put my faith in His death, and I've appropriated that death by faith. Now, I trust that there are probably some non-Christians with us this morning. We couldn't be happier than the fact that you're here. We are thrilled you're here on Communion Sunday. This is really special. But we ask, and we're not going to examine you. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. But we ask that if you're not yet a Christian, you don't eat the bread and you don't drink the cup. We want you here. We want you to be here and see us do it. And we hope that someday soon, maybe even today, you might become a Christian. Well, why do we not want you to eat the bread and drink the cup? Are we just being selfish? Don't we want to share our food? No, it has nothing to do with that, right? It has nothing to do with that. It's the eating and the drinking are symbolic of faith in Christ. So if we haven't put our faith in Christ yet, then we're doing something in a ritualistic way that we shouldn't be doing, right? We're picturing something that is not true of us. So we think it's good for you to not do that and just sit there while we do it and observe others that are doing it. And as you observe that, you say, there's people all around me that have put their faith in Christ. Maybe I need to do that too, and soon. Now, that was my case as a young person. My parents were Christians. I wasn't raised on the front pew. They kept me in the back pew where they could take me out and tan me when they needed to, which was quite regular. But I was taken out quite a few times. But my parents saw we were in church, but I wasn't a Christian, even though my parents were. And many times I had to watch the bread go by. Many times I watched the cup go by. And it spoke to me as a child. I haven't believed in Christ yet. I'm not trusting Jesus yet. And I need to. And that sermon probably spoke to me more than what the preacher ever said. Now, God works through the Word, but He also worked through those moments in my life when I realized just because Mom and Dad are Christians doesn't mean I'm one. I need the work of God in my own heart. That was good for me. And so as a kid, I would think about the cross. I would think about it. And I would join the others in thinking about it, but I was also thinking, there's something I need to do. As I watched the adults, it spoke to me about their faith and about my need for faith in Christ. So we trust that that will be so today. Again, we're not going to examine you. The Bible says, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve anything. We're all sinners. But Jesus has died for us and calls upon us to trust in Him. And the Christians that are doing this, they're not saying, oh boy, I get to do it and other people don't. They are simply saying, what? I need Jesus and I want you to have Him too. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You for faith in Christ. We thank You, Father, for salvation that's not based on our merit. Not based on our good works and our achievement, but based on what Jesus did for us, not what we can do for Him. And faith is the hand of the heart that simply believes what God has said about the work of Jesus on the cross. And Father, we do pray that there might be some that put their faith in you today. And as we remember his death and celebrate his death and examine our lives and confess our sins and remember him, may we also be proclaiming him clearly and loudly and boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.